Mark 15, verses 1 through 32. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen behind as I read the passage. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, they led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is God's word.
Lord, this text is a difficult one for us conquering Americans to receive. Our narrative is one of winning, of beating the competition. A lot of times it's like that with our jobs. We're trying to buy a house in the city, kind of anything. We're trying to beat the other person. And we come to a text like this, we're like, how in the world does this fit into our lives? And yet, this is the way that the church has been oriented for 2,000 years. This is the way you want us to order our lives, is around the cross. So would you teach us how that makes sense to us? And do that through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, summer break is officially coming to an end. I know that many parents, kids go back to school this week. To every parent, amen, hallelujah. And there was a lot to choose from this summer. There's a lot of fun things going on this summer for kind of our culture. There was traveling. I don't know if you guys were able to travel this summer. There was Barbenheimer, which that word won't age well, but that was that thing that happened this summer with you know what that is. And on my social media feed, I saw that a lot of people I know went to a Taylor Swift concert. I don't know what, just everywhere, basically, and which means I probably have the right friends. And my family and I did a lot of traveling this summer, which was really good, made a lot of good memories. And at the end of my summer break, I got to go to Scotland to play golf, a dream I've had for like 30 years, and it was so fun. And I came back from my travels. I think I landed on like a Saturday night late, and then I I went back to work on this last Monday. And I get back to my office on Monday. And by the way, when I take a break, I literally don't think about, I pray for you, but I don't think about work at all, like at all. And so I get back to my office and I open up the preaching schedule to see what text I'm teaching this next week. And which after a long break, I typically like to ease into teaching again, right? And then, and by the way, I made the schedule, so there's that layer of it too. But I completely forgot. So I open the preaching schedule, and it's this one. It's like, I'm preaching this Sunday on the cross, like the cross of Jesus. And I'm like fresh off of having a lot of fun. I'm fresh off of like vacation mode. I'm fresh off of like having the best experiences with my family and having so much fun with my friends and traveling everywhere. And I get back and my bags aren't even really all that unpacked yet on Monday, and I'm still jet lagged and I'm confronted with this topic. See, the church calendar has revisits this topic, the horror and gruesomeness of the cross every year during Holy Week. But think about this. We have a whole season of Lent to get ready for it. We have a whole season to get ready for the cross. And then we only do that for like a night. And then we move on like 24 hours later into the resurrection. And so we kind of do the cross like quickly, and for those that show up on a Good Friday service, that sort of is the thing. But for us today, we're in the subject right in the middle of our year, like it's August, right in the middle of our summer, right in the midst of enjoying concerts and travel and leisure. And I guess my question to you this morning is, how does the cross fit into all that? How does the crucifixion story, the account of Jesus being brutally and savagely tortured and mocked and shamed and executed, fit into our summer plans? And I think this is a very important question, one I've been sitting with all week and one I want you to sit with for the next few minutes. Because if the cross is the center of the Christian faith, and it is, and if you wear a cross for jewelry, and if you sing about the cross on a weekly basis, and if the cross is central to your faith, then you have to square the bloody death of Jesus with everyday life without totally domesticating it to mean something these ancient texts never meant to communicate. We have to do that. So the question then becomes, how do you do that? How do you integrate this text, the story of the cross, into our lives? Because you have to remember, during Jesus' preaching ministry, he would say things like this. He would say, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to follow me, they deny themselves and take up their cross, very specific, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What's interesting is Jesus says, take up your cross. He doesn't say he doesn't just say die. He's very specific, take up your cross. So when Jesus goes to the cross, as our text is about today, part of what Jesus wants us to look at as he's executed is a pattern by which we are to live as well as Christians, by looking at Jesus and taking up our own crosses. So the question goes something like this: how do you take up your cross and then go to outside lands tonight? Like, how do you do that? Like, that's an honest question. How do you take up your cross and then travel, take up your cross and go to work, take up your, how do you bring this in? And if we don't answer that question, we'll compartmentalize our life with Jesus and say we have a church life and then we have a regular life. We have a church life where we like take up our cross there and we do some repentance, but then we have regular life where we do concerts and work and schooling and all of the other stuff we do, but this life doesn't really fit into this life. But that is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is the integration. This is what we need. We need integration of this cross, the cross of Jesus, into our lives. And we can't just get away with saying, and this is true, but you can't just simply say, well, look at how much he loves us. That's true. We'll get there. But the way the gospel writers have written the account of the cross and the way that the New Testament writers later reflect on the cross is that it's the pattern by which the church lives. And this isn't at all a popular teaching. Paul said that to very wise Greeks, this was foolishness. This was so stupid that you would follow a crucified Savior. That makes no sense at all. And he says to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. It was like a block. Like, there's no way we could worship someone who was cursed by God. But for us, it's the power of God. But we have to understand in that first century context, what in the world, why was it a stumbling block, and why in the world was it foolishness? Fleming Ruthage, in her excellent book On the Cross, entitled The Crucifixion, really, really great book, she writes that the temptation that churches like ours have, especially Western American churches, is very similar to the temptation that the church in Corinth had, that Paul had to write two, he wrote several letters, but we have two of them, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, how Paul wrote these books to try to correct the way they thought about the cross. And she says this, quote, that these churches place themselves either beyond the cross, as though already raised from the dead, or above the cross, as though suffering was behind them and beneath them, rather than in the cross. So what a lot of churches do, and a lot of churches in the West, especially in America, are very, very guilty of this. We are beyond the cross. We're already victory all the time. It's up and to the right all the time. So you came to church, you're going to get the thing that you came for from God. God's going to give you exactly what you came for every single time. And you come forward and you get exactly what you came for. It's all victory all the time. If whatever you're going through, victory, victory, victory. So it's like we live way beyond the cross. We live in the resurrection only and not the cross. But that's not how the church is to be oriented. It's supposed to be oriented around the cross. Or we live as though the cross is beneath us. Like, we can't suffer. We're not allowed to. Suffering isn't part of the plan, ever. Suffering is never a part of the plan. That's what we think. And we live as though we're above the cross. But we actually need to locate ourselves as followers of Jesus in the cross. Placing ourselves in the cross is the place of integration. But what does that mean? How do we do that? I want to organize my thoughts this morning around three movements. You can call them points if you want. Maybe they're points, but there are three kind of stages that we'll look at. The first is look. The second is perceive. Because you can't just look, you have to perceive, right? It's not good enough just to look. We're going to look, you have to look, but also perceive. But it's not just good to perceive, you have to receive it as well. So looking at the cross and then perceiving the pattern of the cross and receiving the gift of the cross. So that's what we'll kind of look at today. So first, look. The how of Jesus' death is actually part of the significance of Jesus' death, the how. I think of Paul in Philippians 2:8, where he says that Jesus humbled himself to become obedient to death, but he didn't stop there. He said, even death on a cross. The cross itself of Jesus holds a lot of significance. See, many other leaders across the world stage call their followers to live heroically and die heroically. But they never called attention to the means of death in this deliberative manner. They didn't say, I want you to die, but I want you to die like this. They would say, die for your country, or die for this cause, or die. Jesus says, he's very deliberate with take up your cross. Jesus tells us to die by the cross, to take up our own crosses. So to understand that, we have to gaze on the cross of Jesus, Jesus' cross, to get any sort of understanding what he means by this. And this is a hard thing to do, because the cross, if it's anything, it's very, very gruesome. You couldn't put it on film, not accurately put it on film, or reenacted in any modern way that would keep audiences from getting just complete nausea. Now, if you grew up in church, especially in youth group, you might have heard the cross talk where they walk through the bloody, gory details of the cross, and that hopefully will do something emotional in you that would say, this is what Jesus did for you, so therefore, that sort of thing happening. And it's interesting because when you read the gospel, the writers don't really get into that many details about the cross. It says, as Hannah was reading it, you saw that Jesus was handed over to be scourged. That's all it said. And then Jesus was crucified, and that's it. And there's several reasons for this. There could be several reasons for this. The main two that stick out are the reason why the gospel writers don't get into the gruesome, gory details of the cross are because it was probably way too gruesome. It was way too gruesome to talk about the death of the Lord Jesus that way. Or, probably closer to reality, is that everyone in the first century had a cursory knowledge of what the cross entailed. So this is why Paul said, you know about the cross, and when Jesus died on the cross, you know that it's a roadblock to some of you, and it's foolishness to others of you, because you know what the cross entails. So it might help to have a rudimentary understanding of what's involved in it, not for any emotional sort of thing, but just so you understand, as you look upon the cross, what Jesus is going through and what the pattern that you and I have to follow. Mark 15:15 says that Jesus was handed over to be flogged or scourged. Now, to be flogged or scourged, by the way, Romans were experts in execution. And not just a swift execution, but the most painful form of torture probably known to this day, the way they killed people. They would first flog them. That was a whip with leather cords with pieces of like metal or bone fastened to the end of it, and the victim would be stripped completely naked, shamefully naked. Now, whenever Jesus is depicted, he has some sort of loincloth on or something, but he would have been completely stripped naked. And he would have been tied to a post, and his back and his butt would have been completely exposed, and with this whip, his back and behind, everything on towards his backside would be completely, literally torn open, like ripped apart. And what accompanied this was mocking and ridicule. This is why it says that Jesus was flogged, scourged, and then brought over and then put a purple robe on him. And then they were given a crown of thorns. They put a crown of thorns on him. These thorns probably pierced his skull. And gave him even a scepter for him to act like a fake king. Like, oh, you're the king of the Jews. And they would mock him and beat him. And like they would do these things after he was scourged. What Mark focuses on during this part of the account, as you're following along, where Mark slows down and talks, what he talks about when he talks about the crucifixion, he talks about the mockery. So Mark doesn't, and the gospel writers don't necessarily talk about the physical torture of the crucifixion. They talk about the psychological torture of the crucifixion. The like, what was going on as the crowd, as the mob was around him, as people were fake worshiping Jesus. The crucifixion had as its express purpose to eliminate its victims from consideration as members of the human race. That was its aim. That was the function of crucifixion. So when you saw the person being crucified, you would have to say, that person is not human, that person is an animal, and you would ridicule that person. They would mutilate and maim and destroy someone beyond recognition, so that person is no longer human. This is why the ridicule happened. You had to ridicule, even as a human, just to even like somehow deal with the trauma of, oh, we're doing that to someone, but they're not human. And because they're not human, we can ridicule them. This is what happened. This is the psychological torture that someone went through as a crucified victim. And after the scourging, depending on the severity, the victims were made to carry their own crosses. Now, depending on the victim, if they were able to carry their own crosses, because again, Romans were experts at torture and execution, so they would beat them to the point where they wouldn't die there. They don't want them to die during the scourging. They want them to eventually die on the cross. So they would beat them to the point where they knew that this person could live, and then if they had the strength, they can carry their own cross. But if they couldn't carry their own cross, they didn't want them to die carrying their cross, so they would have someone else carry the cross because they wanted them to die on the cross. Jesus was, we're told, not able to carry his cross. And so they had someone else carry it. And on the cross, eventually when you got there, here was Golgotha. Nails would go into your wrists, not your hands necessarily, your wrists, because your hands couldn't hold the weight. And then you would often be tied to it as well, because you wouldn't want the nails to come and rip through anything. They wanted you to die there. And when you're on the cross, you died because you couldn't breathe. That's how you died. Exhaling would be impossible for the person hanging on the cross. the weight of the body hanging by its wrist would depress the muscles required for breathing out. You couldn't breathe out. You can only breathe in, which caused, on top of everything, your muscle would seize up and cramp. I mean, cramps are so painful. Your whole body would be cramping. And you couldn't breathe out, and so the only way to breathe out would obviously be pushed down on the nails in your feet so you can lift up and breathe out and then breathe in. And so you would die by asphyxiation. You would die because you couldn't breathe. And therefore, what's not often talked about in the crucifixion is how the crucified person, gasping and having the cross, gasping and heaving on the cross, is forced to be their own executioner. See, when someone pulls the trigger, there's at least an exchange of, I didn't do this, you killed me, you shot me, beheaded, whatever the form of execution is, you turned on the switch, you put the needle, whatever it was, you had the dignity of like, you did it. But with crucifixion, it wasn't like that because it was your own body that was killing you. It was your own body and it's the weight of it that was eventually killing you. And therefore, the cross was the most lonely thing that anyone would ever go through. So there was the psychological, there was the shame involved in it because you would be naked there and your whole body would lose all of its bodily function. The shame, the torture, the excruciation, the pain coming out of the cross. And you would be alone. And yet, through all of this, though all this was very well known in the first century, this is why Paul says, you know, the cross to you is foolishness. It's absolutely crazy that you would worship a savior who was crucified like that. It's not what the writers chose to focus on. It wasn't as much the physical stuff that the writers chose to focus on. It was the story of tragedy that the writers chose to focus on when they're telling the story of the crucifixion. It's the thing that, like, it's a bad thing happening at the end of a great life. That's what they chose to focus on. Like, the buildup of the beautiful and perfect life of Jesus who went around healing and helping everybody, who fed people, who cared for people, who went after people, who forgave, who did all of these things. At the end of that life, he was killed. So when a bad thing happens to a good person, we all know that's tragic. But when a bad thing happens to a perfect person, not just good but innocent, and not just innocent, but someone who least deserves this sort of pain. And not just that, but you are rejected by your own people. You're handed over. The mob is your own people. And not just that, you're betrayed into your death by one of your closest friends. You're rejected by one of your closest friends. And not just that, but rejected and betrayed with a kiss. With a kiss. Think about that. Like, how evil that is. And as you're going through the trial, and as you're going through the scourging, as you're going through the crucifixion, all of your friends abandon you. Like, the people that said they'll be with you, like, to the end, we'll fight for you, abandon you, like, leave you. And a mob, which is a terrifying thing in itself, if you've ever been a part of any sort of mob, this mob knows you're innocent and chooses to punish you instead of punishing someone they know is a criminal. Barabbas, not Jesus. But what did he do? We don't care what. Give us Barabbas, that known murderer, and kill, crucify Jesus. Now, the thing is this. It's hard to keep looking at this. This is really hard to keep looking at. Jürgen Moltmann, a German theologian, says in his book On the Cross, Christians who do not have the feeling that they must flee the crucified Christ have probably not yet understood him in a sufficiently radical way. You are no better than any of the disciples that walk with Jesus, and they all left him during the cross. When you look at the cross, if your impulse is not to run, you haven't looked at it correctly. Every single one of us, when you look at the cross, your instinct should be to run. There is something like, there's no way in the world. Jesus says, follow him and then take up my cross to follow him. That is what happens, and your instinct is to run. That's how you died, and you want me to follow you? Okay, but if you get to the later New Testament writings, that's exactly what the church was to do, was to pattern their lives after this crucified Savior, to pattern their entire lives after this. And not just pattern their entire lives after it, but pattern their entire lives after the moment of the crucifixion even, which is so strange to think that your faith, like the center of it, is the moment where Jesus was tortured and rejected and mocked and killed. So we have to perceive this pattern. What does this pattern tell us? How does this pattern teach us how to live? The worst possible thing to happen to another human at every level, someone who didn't deserve it, and though through that all, Jesus says to look at this. New Testament writers say to look at this because it gives us a pattern by which to live. What does that mean? The technical word for this is cruciform. And somehow it makes it better when you say cruciform because it sounds a lot better. Or cruciformity. That is, your life is formed by the pattern of the cross. Now, the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Philippians 2 that this is the way that the church is to live. He says this: if any of you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, that means if there's anything, by you being a follower of Jesus or a Christian, if there's any sort of encouragement happening in your life at all, or any comfort from God's love, or any common sharing in the Spirit, if you've sensed the movement and the movement of the Holy Spirit, if there's any tenderness and compassion that comes from God or God's people, he says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and in one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, this is basically what he's getting to. In your relationships with one another, how you treat each other, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So pattern your life after the life of Jesus. Pattern the way you think after the way Jesus lived. He says this: who, being in very nature God, Jesus is very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So he didn't take advantage of the fact that he's God and he shows up in the world like, I'm God, I can get you all to worship me. I have the power to do that. I can just reveal myself and all of you will fall down. But he didn't use it to his own advantage. Rather, what he did was he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And the last stanza in this poem is even death on a cross. So there's this like downward humility, not up and to the right, but down and to the left, like this downward humility that Jesus has, that we are to pattern our lives after. The New Testament writers didn't think it trite or scandalous to see Jesus' bloody crucifixion as a way to pattern their own lives, to live a cruciform life. So cruciformity is when our lives takes the shape of Christ's cross. And the pattern is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Now, this pattern could be called a formula. If you're into that, if you're like a coder or someone like that, you're like, oh my gosh, this is my thing. So this is the formula. This is the pattern. Here it is. Although X, not Y, but Z. Although X, this is the pattern of the cross. This is the pattern of Jesus and his mindset on the cross. Although very nature God, although status, although importance, although privilege, although rights, although I have the right to do all of these things, not using it to my own advantage, not selfishness, not taking all of those privileges and all of those things and making them useful for me, but putting them at use for other people, making yourself nothing. And this is the pattern. Now, status there can mean rights or privileges. Now, this is the most un-American thing in the world. This does not preach. No one's saying, preach, because nobody wants me to preach this. I don't even want to preach this. I don't even know why I assigned myself this text. No, this does not preach. We don't want this. And I want to be as honest as I can about this. This is virtually impossible. But this is the life that the followers of Jesus are called to live. Not one of when you come to this church, you're like, oh my gosh, everyone has it made. Everyone has everything they want in life, and everyone has this, and I want to be part of this church because the church, they get everything they want. That would be really horrible to stand before God in Judgment Day with that, because that is not the pattern of the church. The pattern of the church is, although we have all these rights and these privileges, what we do is we give them up for the service of others. Well, if you think that didn't preach, let me go a little further. Lynn Kohick, in her commentary on this passage in Philippians, says that Christ's story is different than all the other myth stories on the hero's journey, all of them, because of this. She says, first, Christ initiates his own humiliation. And second, God does not act to save Christ from death on the cross. Christ initiates his own humility. It wasn't at the beginning, it wasn't done to him. He initiated it. He moved towards Jerusalem because he knew his fate there. He initiated it. And then in the middle of it, when you think God from heaven would swoop down, if this was any movie, you would want someone at the very end to swoop down and save him. God does not act to save Christ, and Christ completely dies. See, we think by taking up our own cross that it'll end in some sort of vindication, like our lives were some sort of movie, but that's not always true. Sometimes our lives just end in death. Sometimes that is the fate, that it just ends. And sometimes our lives will have this sense of being an unfinished symphony that will only find resolution in the next life, which is why the scriptures have a lot to say about the next life. That is the active. Now, this is the active way that we take up the pattern of the cross, like us choosing, initiating to set aside our own rights and privileges for the sake of other people. But there's also another way of thinking about this, not just active, but passive. Now, passivity is probably the root sin of anyone who's trying to make it in life. Like, you can't be passive. You can't just sit there and wait for something to come to you. You have to go out and get it. You have to be active. Now, this is called the passion of Jesus, right? This whole crucifixion narrative is called the passion of Christ. Now, we think of passion as being like, passion, like, come on, I'm going to save the world. And we think of this rah-rah passion, like, I have passion for this. I have passion. But actually, that's not what the word means. The root in Latin, the root of passion in Latin comes from the root passio, meaning passivity. So the passion narratives of Jesus actually describe Jesus's passivity. That's his passion, which explains all the silence in our text. He stands before Pilate, and Pilate goes, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus just says, you said it. That's it. I mean, if you were his disciples at this point, you're like, come on, tell them you're the king of the Jews and then prove it like you've done 100 times before this. Show them that you're the king. Show them that you can forgive sin. Raise someone from the dead. Do something miraculous right now. This is your moment. He just does nothing. And he says, you've said it. He rejects any bit of self-defense. This whole, from the time he's arrested, Jesus, in a sense, after he's wrestled with God in the garden, the Gethsemane, he just kind of gives himself over to passivity. Gives himself over to what's going to happen to him. Accepts it completely. And as he does, he's forgiving others as he's going to the cross. He's forgiving them as they're torturing him. James Martin reflects on the passivity of Jesus in his book, Jesus, A Pilgrimage. And he talks about, what does it mean to embrace our passion? What does it mean to embrace our passivity in times of what feels like maybe our own deaths? Times that we feel like we're maybe even physically dying or emotionally, psychologically, there's parts of our lives that feel like they're dying. What does it mean to embrace our passion during those times as we follow Jesus? And he says, it means to accept our cross. Take up your cross. Accept it. Now, what does accepting your cross entail? He says, first, it means accepting that suffering is a part of our lives. Suffering is a part of life. Suffering is a part of life. Jesus will not deliver you from all suffering. Some of it he will, he might, but the pattern he gave us was to go through suffering. And through suffering, there is something that happens that it's a generativity towards the world. Like through his suffering and his death, it brings life to the world. And through your suffering, he wants it to be our suffering brings life to the world as well. So it's accepting our cross means that at some point we have to make peace with the unalterable fact that shock and frustration and sadness and disappointment and pain and misfortune and illness and unfairness are part of our lives, and they must be accepted without bitterness. By the way, this talk would probably be a lot better if it was one-on-one. If I was able to look you in the eye. This is kind of weird, it feels really sobering in here. And I kind of wish we were doing spiritual direction where you were talking to me about something that feels like a death to you. And I would say there comes a time in your life when you have to accept suffering without bitterness. See, as long as you nurse the belief that pain in our lives is something that we need not to accept, we will find ourselves constantly bitter. And here's where Christianity parts ways with Buddhism, which says suffering is an illusion. Jesus says from the cross, suffering is a part of what it means to be human. Suffering is part and parcel of what it means to be a human. The disciples had a difficult time understanding this, as we do sometimes. They wanted a leader who would deliver them from pain, not one who would endure pain himself. We often have a difficult time with this as well. But acceptance is what Jesus invites us to on the cross. Acceptance also means not passing along any bitterness that you feel about your suffering to other people. You can share, of course, that's what it's for, but to pass along bitterness. Second, accepting our cross means that we must accept some other deaths before our physical death. That we are invited to let some parts of ourselves die. Christian maturity requires that we regularly name our deaths, claim our births, mourn our losses, and let go of what has died in order to receive what is new. This is the mystery of the cross, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. That's the Paschal mystery. It's naming our death, letting whatever has died, something new be reborn, but also when something is reborn, you have to let something go. They had to let Jesus go. They had to let Jesus' physical body go. Ascend to receive the Spirit. That same mystery of death and birth and letting go and receiving what's new is a part of your maturity as a Christian. And lastly, this means that we must wait for resurrection. That we have to, at times, we have to wait. In the midst of pain, sometimes the best thing that we can do is put our mouths to the dust and wait. And just wait. Any real understanding of the cross agrees with this. We wait in ways that feel passive without passing along bitterness, but forgiveness. This is part of what it means to actively pattern our life around the cross and passively pattern our lives around the cross. There's active parts that we give our lives to the injustices of the world, that we give our lives to like the salvation of the world, that the Christian church does that. They sacrifice for that. And there's this other way that we personally have to receive the pain and suffering that comes along with that. Lastly, we have to receive, not just do we look or perceive, but receive the gift of the cross. Because the cross, not only is it a pattern by which the New Testament writers say pattern your life after this, but it's also a redeeming act. Jesus says before the cross, when he's teaching, he says, for even the Son of Man, which is a title he uses of himself often, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This word ransom here means that there's a price being paid to free those who are imprisoned. So there's a sense that our own mistakes, there are that mistakes that other people have done that we suffer the consequences of. The brokenness in our world has left us in a kind of prison, a self-prison, the prison of culture. Like we ourselves become imprisoned. And what Jesus does is he redeems us from this like prison, this like personal hell that we find ourselves in, this like slavery unto death, like slavery to things that we can't control. And he brings us from death to life because of the cross. So there's this ransoming effect of the cross. Because if the cross is anything, it's revelation. The cross reveals who God is to the shock of everyone. When you see the gruesome, and we'll get to this next week, when you see the gruesomeness of the cross in Mark's gospel, that is the climax of his whole book, and he finally says, now look, this is the Son of God. Look. This is the great revelation of who God is. His love poured out for us. His life given for our life. So there is a great substitution. There is a great ransoming happening here. So it's not enough just to look at the cross or perceive its pattern and go, I'm going to start doing this. That's not enough. You have to receive the gift of it. You have to receive the power of it, the freedom of it, the salvation of it. This is the one of the main points of the cross is that Jesus himself becomes a curse for us so that the curse that was on us because of sin is lifted so that we can have freedom. This is what it does. We're going to move into a time of response now. And as we do, David's going to come up. And I like for us to like feel the freedom to respond to God in just those three ways that some of us need to look. Just don't get up. Just sit and gaze upon the cross. Look at it in your mind's eye. Mull over the rejection and the shame and the torture, all the stuff that Christ has done for both a pattern for your own life and what he's done for you to redeem you. So some of us just need to look today, to sing, to look. Others, it might need to be a little bit of the perception of the pattern. It might be like a repentance of like, I want to pattern my life. I'm going to pattern my life after the way of Jesus. And there are things that have to die for me for that to happen. There are things that I have to let go of. There's people that I need to forgive. There's people that I need to ask for forgiveness from. There's ways that my life is going to change to pattern my life after the cross. Or lastly, it's that your life is, as you look to the cross, you receive its gift, to receive the gift of its power, its forgiveness, its love, and its grace.